In the old days, before electronic ignition and fuel injection and all of the computer-controlled systems that make up a modern automobile, a guy could get his tools out and work his car over and fix a lot of the things that would go wrong with it. But times have changed. The other day, I was driving down the freeway on my way to work when all of a sudden the dreaded check engine light came on. There was nothing noticeably wrong with my car, but that light indicated that there was something not right with one of the car's many systems. I mean, it could be something as simple as the gas cap not being properly tightened. It could also be an indication that one of the critical systems in the car was about to fail. A logic board, the ignition system, the intake system, the exhaust system, or 100 other things. And see, that's part of the problem. Without the special diagnostic gadget that can interface with your car's computer and then read and understand the trouble codes, you're shooting in the dark about what's wrong. But if you have the diagnostic machine, it can pinpoint the problem for you. Well, in the case of my car, the technician who had the required diagnostic tool, he was able to read the trouble codes that were causing my check engine light to come on and determined that there was a leak in my intake system. So many hundreds of dollars later, my car is as good as new again. Paul is going to talk about the purpose of the religious law in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. The check engine light in my car serves as a similar purpose as the religious law. The check engine light serves to tell me that there is something wrong with my car. And it serves to point out to me that I can't fix what's wrong with my car on my own. I don't have the little gadget to read the trouble codes. I need someone to help me. And in a similar way, the religious law, it tells me that there's something wrong with me. And it points out to me that I can't fix what's wrong with me on my own. I need someone to help me. Now, I want us to hold these thoughts because we're going to come back to them a little later. We're beginning to make our way through chapter 3 of the letter of Galatians. We got partway through it last time. We'll finish it up today. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 10 today. In the first five verses of the chapter, Paul asks a series of questions, all with obvious answers, designed to point out the utter foolishness of what the Galatian Christians had begun to accept as truth from the false teachers. You might remember how Paul began the chapter. He started with the words, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Then in verses 6 through 9, Paul shows that Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish faith, had a relationship with God based on faith rather than by following religious laws and rituals. In fact, it says in verse 8 that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Imagine that. It says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. And this took place hundreds of years before God established the covenant of the law with the Jewish people through Moses, which was the covenant that the false teachers were using to support their teachings. Well, Paul now builds upon this idea, contrasting the covenant of faith and the covenant of law. Beginning in verse 10 of Galatians 3, he's writing it and he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, first I want to make a note about terminology here. The word law is used extensively throughout the letter of Galatians, and it's important that we understand what Paul means when he uses this word law, and he's referring to the law. He's talking about the commandments and religious rites that God gave to the Jewish people through Moses on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are part of the law. They're not all of the law, but they're part of the law. The law includes more than just the Ten Commandments. The law can be found in your Bible in the Old Testament, in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, as you may recall, the false teachers were saying that although faith in Jesus is a nice way to begin a relationship with God, in order to obtain real and full salvation, a person needs to follow the law, including circumcision. But Paul says the person who is depending on works of the law to make himself right with God to obtain salvation is under a curse. Or to say it another way, the person who's hoping to be able to lead a good enough life to earn God's approval and salvation is doomed to fail and will face ultimate ruin. Paul quotes from the law, Deuteronomy 27:26, to show that the law demands perfection. And failing to keep the law perfectly in all aspects brings a curse on the person, meaning that the person is doomed to utter ruin and destruction. Theoretically, the law could keep a person in a right relationship with God if the person was able to keep all aspects of the law perfectly always. But no one has ever been able to do that except Jesus Christ, and no one will ever be able to do that except Jesus Christ. So rather than the law being the way a person can come into a right relationship with God, the law actually guarantees the person's separation from God. If a person fails to keep even a single aspect of the law, no matter how small, he's guilty as a breaker of the law. It's kind of like a chain. If you break any link in a chain, the chain is broken. It doesn't matter which link breaks. Any broken link is a broken chain. And a similar idea holds for the religious law. Any rule that is broken, no matter how small that rule is, it results in the law being broken. And the law breaker is then subject to the entire truckload of curses that result from breaking the law. That's how it works. The law is able to identify the guilty person and condemn that person, but it can't make a person innocent and set them free. Verse 11. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So Paul says, it's clear from what we have already talked about that no one is justified or made righteous before God by the law. The scripture says the righteous shall live by faith, and the law is not faith. Now, Paul does something interesting here because he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. Have you ever tried to say that? The prophet Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, wrote, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's what Paul quotes here. Habakkuk came hundreds of years after the law was given and put into effect. So the implication being made here by Paul is that even after the law was given, the righteous still live by faith. So the righteous live by faith before the law, Abraham, and the righteous live after the law, Habakkuk. There's no hope for anyone ever in the past, present, or future who seeks to take on the responsibility and burden of being righteous before God by following all the rules. This is an impossible thing for any mere human being to do. But there's hope. The hope is given in the next verse. The hope is not found in, "I'm hoping I can be good enough." Hope is found in trusting in the good work of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is the very good news for the human race. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took the curse that was ours upon himself so that we can go free. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In ancient times, the condemned and guilty were executed, and then they were hung on a wooden post or a tree as a public display of God's divine rejection of that person. Talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Paul draws a connection here between the Jewish practice of hanging the condemned on a tree as a sign of the curse of God that was upon them, and Jesus Christ, who hung on the wooden cross, a tree of Calvary, bearing the curse of humanity's sin upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We read this passage last week. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 14, he continues, and he says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, what is the blessing of Abraham that comes to the Gentiles? It's the gospel. It's salvation by the grace of God alone through faith in Christ alone. It's being justified by faith rather than by the law. It's the receiving of the Holy Spirit as a gift from God rather than something that you have earned, that you deserve, that you are worthy of. Flip over to Romans chapter 4 for just a moment. Verse 3, Paul is writing here to the Romans, and he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, the one who follows the law, who tries to be good, who tries to follow all the rules, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, or what's owed to him. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We talked about this last week. And now look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The covenant, the promise of faith has always existed. Even David quotes and talks about it in this psalm. Well, if we flip back to Galatians 3, verse 15, it says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now your head's going, what? Don't worry. We're going to walk through it. This is what Paul is saying. The covenant of faith that God made with Abraham did not end when the law came into existence. God had established his covenant, this promise with Abraham, through faith. And then 430 years later, God made a covenant with the Jewish people through Moses. And he's saying when this second covenant came into existence, it didn't wipe out this first covenant. The law coming into existence, it didn't nullify or invalidate the promise that God made to Abraham. Paul uses the example of contract law to illustrate this. He says, it's similar to a legal contract that can't be nullified by another contract that is made at a later time. The first contract remains valid and supersedes any contract that might come after it unless both parties in the original contract agree to nullify that first contract. This works in our day too. An example. Imagine for a moment that LeBron James, you all know who LeBron James is, right? Let's imagine that he signed a contract with the Miami Heat to play basketball for them for $10,000 a year for 10 years. Yeah, laughable for sure. And then let's assume and imagine for a moment that a year later, he and his agent decide that they don't like that deal very much. So they write up a new contract that says that he will play basketball for the Miami Heat for $100 million per year. Well, they can write as many contracts as they want because unless the owners of the Miami Heat also sign that contract and agree to nullify the first contract, LeBron James is playing basketball for really cheap for quite a while. You understand that? That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. In the case of Abraham, God gave him a contract, a promise of righteousness through faith. And that contract was never nullified by God, even after the law was brought into being, which means it remains valid. So after shooting holes in the religious law, top to bottom, side to side, the question might be asked, what was the purpose of the law then? I mean, why was the law ever brought into existence, Paul? It can't save anyone. It brings a curse rather than a blessing to us. It's a contract that doesn't supersede the old contract which came before it. It appears as if the law is a big fat waste of time. There was no point to it. And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. So in verse 19, he answers this question. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. The law was given because of transgressions. The law was given as a means of identifying and controlling sin. It shows us what sin is, what kind of behavior God wants from us, how we are to treat one another. It provides punishment for the lawbreaker to serve as a deterrent and to protect other people from the lawbreaker. The law was also given to teach us, to show us our moral bankruptcy as fallen humanity, to show us that we cannot rescue ourselves from our sin. We need a Savior. The law was not intended to be a final solution to humanity's problem. It was put into effect temporarily until the offspring, the descendant, the seed, the child would come, the one pointed to by the promise given to Abraham, and that offspring is Jesus Christ. Up in verse 16, he said, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. The law was put into effect and carried out through mediators or go-betweens, he says. There were angels representing God, and there was Moses representing humanity. And each party in this kind of contract has responsibilities to carry out to fulfill the conditions of that contract. But when it came to the promise, the covenant of faith that God gave to Abraham, God alone has the responsibility for fulfilling it, because God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham didn't make a promise to God. It's one way. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise that God made to Abraham and to us. It's a one-sided contract. Now, someone might ask the question then, well, is the law opposed to the promise of faith that God has made? Is the law in conflict with the promise? Does the law contradict the promise then? And this is the question that Paul addresses in the next verses. And the quick and simple answer to the question is, certainly not. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law can't be opposed to the promise, can't be against it, can't contradict it, because they both come from God. But the role, the purpose of the law is very different from that of the promise of faith. Here's the situation, he says. If salvation had been possible through the law, then it certainly would have been done that way. But that wasn't possible because of a critical shortcoming in us. We can't keep the law. None of us can. Our fallen, sinful nature prevents us from doing it. Even when we have the desire to do what's right, we fail to do it. We are conflicted beings. You can read Romans chapter 7. To get Paul's very personal description of his own confliction about that. Desiring to do the right thing, but can't do it. The law shows us that we're guilty, that we're sinners, that we are lawbreakers. And it does what the law is supposed to do with guilty lawbreakers, he says. It imprisons us. It locks us up so that we're then helplessly waiting for a rescuer to free us from this prison. And that rescuer is Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, to summarize what Paul has said about the law and its purpose, the overarching purpose was this, to lead us to Christ. But the particulars of that are these. The law serves to restrain and control our sin, seeking to minimize the damage that we do to ourselves and to others. It serves to restrain and control our sin, and it condemns us as utterly sinful and lost. It shows us that it is impossible for us to live up to and keep the requirements of holy God under our own steam. It's impossible for us to do it. It shows us that we need a rescuer to free us from this prison that the law has put us in as condemned sinners. Our rescuer is Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, that through faith a person will be justified, counted as righteous before God. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law in every detail and took upon himself the condemnation that's ours, the curse that the law pronounces upon lawbreakers. And in exchange for the curse that is on us, the blessing of the perfect righteous Christ was given to us in exchange, see? And this promise has been in effect. It has never been nullified by the old covenant that came through Moses or anything else. Once we come to faith in Christ, the law's purpose in our life has been fulfilled and it's no longer needed. That's what he says in verse 25. Now, someone will, again, like last week, ask, well, wait a minute, Jeff. Does that mean that once a person comes to faith in Christ, that it doesn't matter how they live their life? In one sense, yeah. But in another sense, of course not. But the fundamental motive for why we do what we do has changed dramatically. And rather than simply seeking to follow the law, we actually seek to live to a higher standard than those who are mere law followers. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, given by Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you will see this higher standard laid out for us by Jesus. An example is Matthew 5, 43. It says, you have heard that it was said, and he's quoting the law now, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a much higher standard, isn't it, than the law? And if you read the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus with the old law covenant understanding, you go, I'm doomed to hell. There's no way I can do that. That's right. There's no way you can do that. You and I are doomed because we can't even keep the law, much less this higher law that Jesus teaches. What are we to do? That's what we've been learning about in Galatians. Jesus is our rescuer. The righteous shall live by faith. We don't seek to follow the teachings of Jesus to earn our salvation or to keep our salvation. Remember, we talked about this last week. We don't come to Jesus and he gives us a good old push in the right direction and then it's up to us to row our boat the rest of the way to heaven. But you are a new creature in Christ. We seek to follow the teachings of Jesus because we are now sons and daughters of God, like Jesus. We're going to talk about that next week. But to repeat what we said last time, we've been born again, A new life has sprung up in us. The old me is dead and dying. The new me is alive and growing. We have the Holy Spirit in us who is nurturing and growing our new life and motivating and empowering us to live by this new kingdom standard. We love our Father who has saved us and done so much for us. We want to express our love to Him, show our gratitude to Him. The person who has claimed that they have received Christ, and there's no visible sign of that in anything in their life, I would not be feeling so confident if I were them. The new life in me, I'm not the same. I'm not the same. He has done a work in me and continues to do a work in me. So in closing, do you remember the story about my check engine light? The light got my attention, letting me know that there was something wrong with my car. And it reminded me that I can't fix my car by myself anymore. It caused me to seek out someone who could help me, a skilled technician who has the knowledge and the tools needed to fix my car. The law tells us that there's something wrong with us. The way we live our life is not okay with God. Our selfishness, our greed, our meanness, our lying, our cheating, our stealing, our gossiping, our murdering, and all of the rest of it has condemned us before Holy God. We are under a curse as lawbreakers. The smog law in California says that if the check engine light is on, it is an automatic fail of the smog test. No matter what the reason might be for that check engine light being on, it could be a loose gas cap. But if you bring it into the smog check station and the engine light, the check engine light is on, it's a fail. If we fail to keep the law in even the most minor way for the shortest amount of time, we have failed to keep the law and we are guilty and condemned. That's how it works. But honestly, none of us have any trouble qualifying as lawbreakers, failing to keep the law. Because if we could plug a diagnostic tool into each of us, there would be all kinds of trouble codes for each of us. The law shows us that we can't fix ourselves. We can't be good enough long enough to ever earn our way into the good graces of Holy God. We can't pay the penalty due for our transgressions against God. There is not enough penance that we could ever do to make up for our sin. We are lost with no hope of ever finding our way home. We are locked away in law's prison under a life sentence without parole. That's what it says. We will never be able to clear the trouble codes in our life and fix ourselves. Faced with this reality that the law confronts us with, we need someone to help us, to rescue us, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We need the Savior, Jesus Christ. See? That's what Paul's saying. God made a promise to Abraham, which is still in effect and valid in our day, that the righteous will live by faith. And that means that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their rescuer will be rescued. God loves you more than you can comprehend. He's given his own son, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the condemnation that is really yours when he died on the cross some 2,000 years ago, exchanging places with you and giving you his perfect righteousness. Jesus then came back to life on the third day to give you eternal life. If you've not done so, ask Jesus Christ to rescue you today. Acknowledge to God that you need to be rescued, that you can't rescue yourself, knowing that you have sinned and put yourself in a place of condemnation before Holy God. Ask Jesus to save you, to rescue you, to bring you to life spiritually, to give you the Holy Spirit to come inside of you, to change you, and to motivate you to live a life pleasing to your Father in heaven. There's lots for us to learn as we grow in our new life of faith in Christ. But you can start that new life with a prayer as simple as this. God, I know I have sinned and I am totally lost unless you save me. Thank you for sending Jesus to rescue me. I put my faith in Jesus as my rescuer, rather than myself. Give me your new life. I'm yours.